Amen. You may be seated. I hope that as you're home, you're standing if you're able and being part of that. Of course, next week, you can stand with us. We come tonight to this morning to Genesis chapter 49 together. Genesis chapter 49. Only 50 chapters in the book. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12, where Jacob has called his sons together. And he's going to pronounce, if you will, what he calls a blessing, what's called a blessing in Genesis. And yet it's really a prophetic utterance over each of his sons. So let me invite you to follow along as I read Genesis chapter 49, verses 1 through 12. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellence of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, and then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger, they slew a man. And in their self-will, they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." So we have the first four of Jacob's 12 sons being summoned and a blessing is pronounced on them. This is the third visit of Joseph to his father once he'd been established in Egypt. Remember, of course, he went to visit him when he came to Egypt, but then the first time he visited was when Jacob summoned Joseph to come and get a solemn oath from him that Jacob would be buried in the promised land. And so that was the first visit at the end of, we saw earlier. Then the second visit was when Jacob was sick and Joseph brought his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So the first time it was a summons from Jacob. This time we were told that just Joseph heard he was sick. Now, by this time he's about 147 years old. We're not exactly sure where those landed, but he was 130 when he came into the land. He's 147 when he dies. So very close to that 147, when Joseph heard that Jacob was sick, he wanted him to bless his sons, and so he brought them to his father. That was the second visit. And this third visit, Jacob summons all his sons to him. Jacob, it says, called his sons and said, "Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." He wanted to gather his sons that he could bless them by revealing to them what was going to come of their families and their tribes. And so what we need to remember and understand is these patriarchal blessings that we have seen, Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob, they're not simply a father praying for his children. And I've mentioned before that I believe that You know, some people, I've seen books and people talk about how this is to be a model for us. Oh, it is true that we are to pray God's blessing, but we pray a blessing. He is announcing God's revelation. So the patriarchs were prophets who spoke to God and spoke for God. And so he is going to give God's revealed plan for each of these tribes. And so it's called a blessing in verse 28. It says, all these things are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them, and he blessed each one according to his own blessing. Now, I mention that because it's a prophetic revelation, and I might say Reuben might wonder, where's the blessing here? But it's an announcement of God's plan for them. He says here that come, he wanted them to gather, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. So he's predicting the future. And that term last days typically has the idea of the end of times, the messianic time when Messiah comes. And so what's amazing here is Jacob is announcing God's plan through the ages. And we see that the tribes of Israel, Jacob's sons, but God has chosen a family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. To Abraham, he promised, I will give you a nation that'll be a blessing. And so God's channel of blessing to the world is Israel. And here we see him announcing God's plan for each of those 12 tribes and how they fit in to his ultimate plan. I want to tell you, he says, what's going to be happening in the last days. And then he begins with his firstborn, Reuben. Leah called him that. Behold, a son is what that means. And she said when he was born, this is Reuben. But now Jacob speaks and says, Reuben, you are my firstborn. Again, when we hear firstborn, we think the first one born. True. But it also meant a place of privilege. An honor. He says that. You are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. So Jacob begins by describing the blessings Reuben enjoyed as firstborn. He describes he was blessed. He had honor. He had might. He was the firstborn. As the firstborn, there were certain privileges that came typically. The firstborn received a double inheritance. And so if there were three brothers, the inheritance would be divided four ways. Firstborn gets two, everyone else one. He would become the head of the family, the patriarch, if you will. And so with that came things. He would be leadership in the family. He would be the leader of worship, almost like the high priest of the family. You know, remember how Abraham and Isaac would build altars and worship. And so, and the firstborn would typically, if they had a family home, he would live in the family home. So he would replace his father as head of the family. And so Jacob announces, son, you were honored. You were blessed. Verse 4 then begins, unstable as water you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. It began in a way that might have encouraged Reuben, but all that honor, he makes it even more contrasting because he said, son, you've lost it all. You're not going to get the firstborn honors. Because you were unstable as water. And here's maybe the picture of rushing water that just, water's a blessing, but when you see like a terrible river sometimes, it just tears apart everything it hits. That's the idea here. Unstable as water and just wild. You shall not excel. You will not be honored because you are that unstable water going wherever you will. And then it explains it is because it was a time of terrible immorality. And the event is described in chapter 35, verse 22. Because he violated his father's, one of his father's wives, He lost his privilege. We see 1 Chronicles explains how it all fits together. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph. So there's explained. Joseph's two sons, therefore, get the birthright of the double inheritance. Joseph gets a double portion because his two sons receive an equal portion with all the others. But they don't become the ruler of the nation. They don't become the head. Ultimately, that will be Judah. What became of Reuben? A preacher, a Scottish preacher from a previous generation wrote this: "We never find that any one of the tribe of Reuben was distinguished by peculiar honors. Neither the priesthood nor the royalty was given to the tribe of the firstborn of Jacob. None of the ancient heroes whose names are yet famous belonged to this tribe. There were kings of different tribes, but none, as far as we know, of the tribe of Reuben." What a tragedy. But here we see, just because you are born with privilege and opportunity is no guarantee that you will enjoy the benefits of those opportunities. It's what you do with them. And so he had the privilege of being firstborn of God's chosen patriarch, because he gave himself over to his passions, lost it. And notice this, the whole tribe was set aside as insignificant. What a loss. A warning to us, this can also be true in the spiritual realm. It's easy for us to sometimes think, well, because I was born in a Christian family, raised in a Christian home, went to a Bible-believing church, I could just kind of coast on that. Having privilege, having opportunity, there's no guarantee that you'll reap the benefits. It's what you do with those opportunities, what you do with those blessings. Reuben took them for granted and lost it all. And I think sometimes we take the advantages of what is given to us. That's true, like as I said, in the spiritual realm. We take for granted the spiritual upbringing, the biblical training that filled our early years. Now, I'm not speaking for myself. I was not raised in a believing home. But so many are. And yet they take it for granted and don't take it as a stewardship to maintain and to reap the benefits of it. They could lose it all by casting it away to choosing folly instead. We as a nation have been blessed immensely, and the generations alive today are the heirs of others who have gone through a great turmoil and hardship. What do we do with the wealth of this land, but the liberties of this land, the heritage of this land? Do we treasure it or do we cast it aside? Born with opportunity is no guarantee of outcome. It's tragic when one has so much opportunity, but it's set aside because of the passions of the moment. The next two sons are dealt with together, Simeon and Levi, verses 5 and 7. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger, they slew a man, and in their self-will, they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. It's interesting, with Reuben, at least he began with honor and said, look, you had all my honor, and you've lost it. with Simeon and Levi, he goes straight to the criticism, straight to the rebuke. He calls Simeon and Levi brothers. Well, and once ever, all the men there are brothers. And they were brothers with Reuben born of Leah, brothers, sons of Jacob and sons of the same mother. But I don't think that's why he's calling them brothers. What he's saying is, you're two of a kind. You're partners in crime. And because they were two of a kind, they shared in their cruelty and treachery that happened. This refers to the horrible event that was described earlier in Genesis when Jacob came back into the land. They went to the town that eventually was called Shechem. And in Shechem, it was named after Hamor was the head, and his son Shechem, the city was named after him. He assaulted Simeon and Levi's sister, Dinah, and they hatched a plot of cruel treachery and violence and massacred the entire community. And this tells us not only did they massacre them, they hamstrung the oxen. Of course, the ox was the tractor of the ancient world. And so this is like destroying the engines of farmers' tractors. They were horribly vengeful and treacherous and violent. And so their brutality, because of their brutality and their treachery, Jacob announces that both tribes are going to be scattered throughout the land of Israel. And notice, by the way, if just in passing, as you read along, Jacob and Israel kind of used interchangeably for the nation. They're going to be scattered. And so if you were to look at a Bible map, the tribe of Simeon is down in the southwest within the tribe of Judah. So it's not really, it doesn't have any borders of its own. It's totally surrounded by Judah and kind of becomes absorbed by Judah. It just loses its identity. That's Simeon. Levi becomes a priestly tribe. And so as priests, they also don't have a tribal allotment of their own. They have certain cities assigned to them, but they live throughout Israel, and their inheritance is the Lord. And so Levi, his tribe is able to redeem themselves, because if you might remember in the terrible tragedy of the golden calf, Moses led the people out of Israel, the people of Israel out of Egypt. And while he's receiving the Ten Commandments, the people grow impatient and they make a golden calf. He comes down and he says, "Who will stand with me?" And the tribe of Levi unites with him. And so for that, they are given the privilege of being priests, but still scattered throughout the land. So these two violent, treacherous sons give a destiny to their descendants of not having a distinct property in the land of Israel. As I look at this, I see, again, it starts with him calling them brothers. Simeon and Levi are brothers. You guys are two of a kind. You're partners in crime. And it's a challenge to us to think, in other words, they must have encouraged each other. It must have fed off of each other. And so one of the questions we can ask is, what kind of a brother are we? Are we someone who encourages and brings out the best in our friends and associates? Or are we someone who brings out the worst? Have you ever experienced that? Maybe you've been around someone and just after 15 minutes or half an hour, maybe an evening, you think, what was I doing with that person? That person just I felt like they brought me down in how the evening went. Are we someone that brings others down? Are we someone who encourages people and brings out their best? These two were bad brothers. They discouraged each other. They brought each other down. They were an influence of rottenness. And so what kind of influence do we have on those around us? And here's a warning to us. So there are people out there that just If we hang around with them, we go in the wrong direction. Some people have struggled with life-addicting sins, and one of the things they need to realize when they're finally addressing those issues, it might be drugs, alcohol, or other things, they realize, you know what? Whenever I'm with that crowd, I have that problem. So part of the solution is you stay away from that crowd. You recognize who they are and say, really? I'm not nothing against them, but they bring out the worst in me. How much better to be someone who brings out the best? So we see the influence of brothers there. Again, notice these were second. These two, one of them could have been the firstborn. They could have been taken over Reuben's position, but they too forfeited rights because of their wickedness. What a tragedy. And notice again, actions have consequences. Now, three sons lose potential blessing because of their sin. The other thing that's interesting to note is, after the sin of Reuben, after the sins of Simeon and Levi, Jacob didn't really do anything about it. But later on, it catches up with them. And so we see that sometimes people feel like, well, I did it and it didn't have any consequence. But you don't realize God's not bound to bring the consequences on us right away. And that's why some people say, it must be okay with the Lord. I did it and lightning didn't strike me, or I didn't have a problem. Well, that doesn't mean it's right. What does God's word say? But again, we see the principle. We saw it in Galatians chapter 6 when we were studying Galatians in the evenings. Don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. What you sow, that you will reap. And these three brothers sowed wickedness and reaped loss among God's people. James Montgomery Boyce said this: if you live for Christ and are godly, your children will benefit. But if, on the contrary, you live for yourself and are ungodly, your children and probably others will pay the consequences. You cannot escape this law. Sin is not private. Sin is far-reaching. This fact alone should restrain sin and lead to godliness. One of our challenges today with young people, and always has been, I suppose, is young people barely think of the consequences in their own lives. How many a young person is thinking, well, if I do this, then my grandchildren will have a wretched life. And yet the reality is there. Our decisions affect so many. We may make a decision that shuts a door in our life and cuts us off from opportunities that will bear consequences for years to come. You see someone who ends up committing a crime and going to prison. Often the whole family suffers the consequences, and there's irreparable harm to marriage and family. Decisions made today can have long consequences. What a warning. Well, the next one up is Judah. And I have to think about, I don't know how to describe this, but imagine you're standing outside the CEO's office. There's a line of people that have been summoned. You're number four in line. One goes in and comes out, and he comes out crying, shaking his head, devastated. The next two go in together, they come out crying, shaking their heads, devastated. And now you're going in. What are you thinking? Uh-oh. Uh-oh, what's up for me? And so you can imagine as he has devastated Reuben, you lost it all. Simeon and Levi, you two are scattered. You've been ashamed to me. Judah has not lived a pristine life. Remember, he's the one after, in chapter 38, after Joseph was sold off into slavery. And by the way, that was Judah's idea. At least, he was saying, let's not kill him, but let's sell him into slavery. He didn't say, let's bring him back to dad. After that, we're told he left his family, married a Canaanite, lived like a Canaanite. And so he could be thinking, oh, there's failings in my life too. But here's what here's what Jacob announced to Judah. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? That's verses 8 and 9. He says, Judah, you are to be praised. You are he whom your brothers praise. That's a play on words. The word Judah means praise. And so he says, Judah, he says, praise. You're going to be praised by your brothers. Interesting, he says, too, your brothers will bow down to you. It says your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. So your brothers will praise you. Your enemies will be under your grip. Your brothers will bow down to you. Now remember, that was something that was promised to Joseph. And it happened. The brothers came, and when they bowed down before him, they didn't realize it was Joseph, but he thought, here's the fulfillment of prophecy. But what he experienced as because he was king in the prime minister, let's say. I was going to say some secondhand king, but because he was the king appointee and all his power, his brothers bowed before him. But now we're told that Judah is being announced as the royal tribe of Israel. Israel will bow before him as king. Nations will be conquered by him as king, his tribe, and the nation of Israel will bow before him. And so that's what he's told also too, that Judah is like a lion. Oh, we can all watch videos. You know, it used to be you could watch these nature stories of lions, and you can go to a zoo and see a lion. Nowadays, on your phone and all that, you can watch pictures. Lions are they're beautiful animals. Sometimes they can run pretty fast, but a lot of times you see them just kind of relaxing. But there's something fearful about lions. It may be beautiful, it may seem very calm, but you don't mess with a lion. I remember one time we were at a retreat center, and they had lions on the facility. And when you heard those lions roaring in the night, if you imagine yourself maybe out in the jungle and they're not in cages, it would be unsettling. Well, Judah is compared to a lion. So many cultures have considered lions the king of the beasts. Various ones, the Assyrians and others, the lion was a sign of royalty, even in Israel. Well, Judah is compared to a lion. No one dares disturb him, he's told. If I can fast forward, we're in Genesis. If we were to go over to the book of Revelation, chapter 5, there's an interesting scene in the courtroom of heaven. The apostle John has been brought up into heaven to watch what's happening. And a book is brought out, a seven-sealed book, which means it's very important. And they say, who is worthy to open the book? And no one comes forward. And John weeps because he recognizes this book so important. Then an angel speaks to John in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. One of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So that identity of Judah as the tribe of lions, the tribe of royalty, the tribe of authority, Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of that. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So we're being told here that Judah is the royal tribe, the kingly tribe of Israel. And that's clarified in verse 10. 49:10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now we see why the honor, why the praise, why the bowing down. This is the kingly tribe. It's announced that they're the royal tribe. This is the tribe from which the kings will come. And yes, Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. King David was of the tribe of Judah. And so his is the royal family within the royal tribe. Now, Judah will not receive this kingship for 800 years. There will be various periods. There, of course, they're going to go into slavery after a while in Egypt. They'll go back on to the promised land. And there will be judges. The first king, we often forget when we're thinking about the kings of Israel. We think first of King David or King Solomon, his son. We sometimes forget King Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. That was a kind of a false start. That's when the people demanded a king when God wasn't ready to give them a king. But he said, you want a king? I'll give you Saul. And Samuel, the prophet, was so distressed because he recognized the people were rejecting God's approach of leading through a direct prophecy. But the plan had been to give a king. And the first king of the tribe of kings was King David. So that was about 800 years later. From that time, we're told, the scepter will not leave Judah. No other tribe is a tribe of kings. So there had been Benjamin for a while under Saul. Now Judah. It didn't bounce back and forth from one tribe to another. Who was the most powerful? You're the kingly tribe. Rather, the king was of the tribe of Judah. And that's going to continue until Shiloh comes. Now, I don't know. Different people are looking at different translations. So I'm going to read a few that will draw out King James, New King James. I'm reading New King James. King James, New King James, and some others refer to Shiloh here. That's kind of like basically not translating the Hebrew, just taking the name. Other translations, I want you to listen to how they translate that phrase, Shiloh. The Christian Standard Bible says, the scepter will not depart from Judah or the staff from between his feet until he whose right it is comes. He whose right it is translates Shiloh. The Revised Standard Version, until he comes to whom it belongs. The New International Version, until he comes to whom it belongs. Well, you might be looking at different translations. I think the ESV might do something like that. I can't remember what the New American Standard, I think, made a change when they had updated in 1995. But all that to say, those translations are giving a literal translation of what that word Shiloh means. Frankly, there's been discussion over the centuries. Shiloh is also the name of a town, and some want to relate it to the word meaning to send, some relating it to the word of peace, Shiloh, Shalom. But the simplest, if you break it up into its parts, it means he to whom it is. One of my favorite commentators on the Bible is the Bible itself. And a similar phrase, almost exact phrase, and I think quoting from Genesis 49, speaks of the coming Messiah in this way. In Ezekiel chapter 21, 27 says, overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall no longer be. It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. So speaking of this coming Messiah, what it's saying is, David's tribe, the tribe of Judah, will hold the scepter. That's the royal the symbol of authority. And it will hold that until the one to whom it belongs. In other words, every king until Messiah is just temporary, filling in. But the ultimate king is coming from the tribe of Judah. Think of Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. Speaking of Jesus, it was announced, he will be great He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Matthew 1:1 begins with his genealogy, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, that's being kind by skipping generations. David was of the tribe of Judah, of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, Jesus. And so what is being promised in verse 10, when it says, the scepter shall not depart, royalty shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Literally, the peoples. And so what he's saying is, Judah, you're the royal tribe until the ultimate king comes, and all the nations will obey him. This portion of Scripture is huge. This is laying out the messianic promise. Back in Genesis 3, we were told that after Adam and Eve sinned, that the seed of the woman would crush Satan. Okay, we get some hints there. But here we're told of a coming rule, and Abraham's promised, through you all the nations will be blessed. But here it's told by a king who will rule over all the nations. Now, in America in particular, when we hear king, we get a little nervous. You know, we think of oppression. We think of injustice. I'll never forget one time I was at a church and they had a British preacher as a guest preacher. And somehow he got on the theme of the kingship of Christ, and he said, "Now you Americans, you have problems with kings, don't you?" He remembered what we did with his king. What strikes us of a king? In the biblical perspective, this promised king would crush enemies. The tribes and nations would bow before him. But he will reign in righteousness and bring peace and prosperity. That's described in verses 11 and 12 in the concluding portion of the prophecy over Judah. Binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choicest vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. These verses describe the kingdom to be brought in by the king, Jesus. This is describing the millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom. Binding a donkey to a vine. That's unthinkable. When this audience heard that, they were thinking, who would ever do such a thing? What do donkeys do? They eat. You tie it to a grapevine, what's going to happen? Those grapes will be gone. The vine will be gone. I don't know, if you put it in our, maybe if you don't have donkeys and grapevines, I was trying to imagine it. Take your dog and say, okay, I'm going to lock you in this room here, and you leave in there an open box of their favorite treats. What do you think is going to happen to those favorite treats? Gone. What do you think is going to happen to those grapes on the vine? Gone. Well, who would attach a donkey? Who would use that as a hitching post for a donkey? I should mention, by the way, I keep calling it grapes. I think that's the proper understanding of the word here, that it's referring to the grapevine. You know, we look at the context. He talks later about grapes and their fruit. But it was mentioned on Wednesday night that that's not the only thing that grows on vines. And if you think hard, it wouldn't take you very much to think, well, there's watermelons, there's squash. But I think we're talking about grapes here. And either way, you put a donkey on it, and it's gone. So the point is, there will be such a time of blessing and abundance that it won't matter if the donkey eats the grapes. That's how prosperous it will be. And then he goes on to say, you'll wash garments in wine. I think that's just a figure. Unless you've got purple clothes, it doesn't matter. But in other words, the grapes will be so abundant that you can use grape juice as a cleaning fluid. It'll be where instead of saying, oh, don't spill that, well, it doesn't matter, we've got lots of it. And so it'll be a time of incredible prosperity. And so this passage tells us of the promise of the Messiah, the King to come. How wonderful where it lands in this. Begins with Reuben and showing what the sin of man brought. You lost your blessings. You had such an opportunity and you lost it. Can we think of others like that? Another theme in Scripture? If we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, isn't that what happened? They had an incredible opportunity. They could walk in the garden with the Lord. They had perfect communion with God. In perfect prosperity. And they lost it because they gave themselves into their desires. And notice what this is saying. A king is coming who will restore not just order, but blessing. Like the Garden of Eden, where the abundance will be everywhere. As we truly understand this, then we will know why our Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Because we look around, don't we, at our world right now, there's disease. And frankly, the pandemic isn't the only disease that's raging. There's conflict, not just in foreign countries we can't even find on a map, but in the streets of America. There's economic catastrophe looming. That's a great way to send you off depressed. But here's the point. Our hope is not in man or this world. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the beauty of it is, though we have lost our benefits because of Adam and Eve, and we continue to follow their way, yet God is sending a Savior, has sent a Savior to die for our sin, and is sending a Savior who will conquer and reign. When Jesus Christ returns, the wicked will be put down. The oppressor will be crushed. Injustice will be banished. Famine and disease washed away. Righteousness and prosperity and peace will reign. Finally, a perfect government. Perfect conditions. And so that is the time that is promised. It's a restoring of God's program. When God began things, he created a garden and a blessing, and he wanted man to rule within it. When Christ returns, there will be return of blessing, and the God-man will rule within it. This passage points us to the Messiah. And as we read through our Bible step by step, when we come to the promises to David, and ultimately, when the promises are made of Jesus being born, we see the fulfillment, and the best is yet to come. The question I would ask you is, do you know him as Savior? We see that actions have consequences, decisions lose the benefits. And we start off as children of Adam, already sinners by nature. And we have continued in our pattern by sin and rebellion. But Jesus Christ came to die for our sin, that if we'll turn from our sin to him as Savior, he'll forgive and bless. Do you know him as Savior? If you haven't yet trusted in Christ, I urge you to do that. For those of us who know him as Savior, when this world around us is rocking and reeling, we are reminded to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Our Father, we long for the return of Christ, for this world truly is a place of chaos and grief. And so, Father, we see and we're so encouraged that you will restore justice. You will restore righteousness. You will restore blessing. And so, Father, we look to you in your time. And we thank you for the promises of a Savior and a King. We thank you our Savior has come to deal with our sin. And, Father, we long for him to come and reign on earth. And until that time, Father, may you keep us with expectant hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.